Okay, larger Church Catechisms, what man ought to believe concerning God, question 66 of the larger catechism. Question 66, what is that union which the elect have with Christ? Answer, the union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably, joined to Christ as their head and husband, which is done in their effectual calling. The last few questions in the larger catechism have been questions that have dealt with the issue of both the visible and the invisible church. And when we got to the doctrine of the invisible church, we come to understand that the invisible church consists of all of the elect, whether past, present, future. The invisible church is the church of the eschaton. It's the church that is and will always be. It is the church that is being manifested in and through the visible church. At the heart of that proposition, the idea that the church, the invisible church, consists of the elect, there is this idea that has to go with that. It's not simply the elect, but the elect as they have union with Christ. Election is not, when we're talking about the church, it's not something abstract. It's, in fact, the root and the font of the church. And so we have to deal then with the nature of that union that the elect have with Christ. Because the invisible church arises from that union. It's because of that union. And so we can see that the larger catechism is moving us from what we perceive first, the visible church, to the invisible church, now to this idea of union, the union of the elect with Christ. So we want to talk about that proposition of union with Christ. As we look into it, we're going to see just how important it is with respect to our salvation. So we're going to need to look at the cause of the union that the elect have with Christ. And that cause, we're going to see, is different than other causes of other kinds of unions. So we're going to talk about the cause of that union and really the result of that union. What is it that union is affecting? And then we're going to need to look at the union itself. What is it? And we've got to consider it both in terms of what it is and what it is not. And at that point, we're going to look at some of these analogies or similitudes that we have in Scripture to describe this union. Some of these we've already gone over. We're going to go over them again and look at them particularly with an eye to what it is I think each one is giving us, giving us some kind of information about. Finally, And just briefly, we need to talk about how that union is brought to pass. And at that point, we're just going to bring up the issue of effectual calling. The fact is, and I'll have reason to mention it again at the end, the question of effectual calling is going to be the question of the next, or the topic of the next question in both the larger catechism and the shorter catechism. So we're moving from this to effectual call. So we are going to deal with effectual calling very, very briefly. So don't, when we get to it, don't A, expect more, B, don't think that more can't be said. We're going to say a lot more about effectual calling because the question and answers in both catechisms are pretty full when it comes to this question of effectual calling. The larger catechism in particular is very expansive on this idea of effectual calling. So, we need to examine first the cause of union, and that's the topic then of question one. The question one, what is the cause of the union of the elect with Christ? And the answer is a little bit more involved than just saying one thing. But the cause of this union is more than is implied than one of nature, whereby Christ is said to have the same kind of nature as that of his people and is thereby allied unto us. Hebrews 2:14.
For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil.
Okay, so Christ, we know Christ has assumed our nature. And that union that Christ has is a personal union. The divine nature and the human nature are united in the divine person of the Son of God. But we might be inclined to think of that union as natural. It's not really natural, and we've talked about this before. To call it a natural union would be to imply that there was, in fact, a union of natures, when, in fact, that's not what's happening. The natures are united to the person. So there's no direct or immediate contact that the human and the divine natures would have with one another because they're not joined to one another. That would be a natural union. So, but this union with Christ is different than that kind of union. It's not a personal union. And it's certainly not a natural union, although there were some church fathers who spoke in ways that could lead people to think that that is in fact the case. This union with Christ also includes more than the mutual love which is between Christ and believers, and the sense in which there's a union of affection between those who love one another. 1 Samuel 18, verse 1,
and it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul.
That idea of souls being knit together by mutual affection or love, as much as love certainly plays a part in the union of believers with Christ, we're not saying that they're united by love. Right? That's not the basis of the union. That's not the point at which we would say that union arises or that it rests in this. is that kind of union important? Well, of course. And it's true in such a union of affection, believers are united to one another. We see this in Colossians 2:2 and Philippians 2:2.
Colossians 2:2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ.
Philippians 2, verse 2, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind.
Okay, so, we know that believers are united to one another in this sense. And we're not denying that there isn't any sense in which these things, these kinds of unions, at least in some degree, come into play. This union of affection. But that's not really what we're talking about. We're talking about the union of the elect of Christ. The reason is, these things that we're talking about now, mutual love and affection, that sort of thing, those things are the fruit and consequences of that union, rather than the matter in which it principally consists. So Philippians 2:5.
Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus.
Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That is, and how does that come about? That's the fruit or the consequence of that union. So the union we're looking to is, it's not natural, it's not personal, right? It's not like any of those things. It's also not a union of affection or of some other grace that is consequent upon that the union itself. The union that we're talking about is a union which is foundational to any union of affection. Without this union of believers with Christ, there wouldn't be any basis for this mutual affection, for example. Without this union with Christ, there are other kinds of union that are the fruit or the consequences. And we just simply wouldn't have those kinds of union. So the kind of union we're interested in is a union of the elect with Christ that so joins believers to Christ that they are able to display this kind of fruit, that they are in fact enabled to really ultimately what we're talking about is partaking of the life that is in Christ. And mutual affection is simply not going to do that. It's not going to be that kind of union in that. So, what is it then that we're talking about? And I think that if we narrow down the various kinds of union that we could imagine, there are very clearly in Scripture, I think, two senses in which the union between Christ and believers can be understood. There are all kinds of unions. There's like the hypostatic union, which is a personal union. It's a natural union. Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost have. There are a number of unions, but there are only two really that fit this. Fit the need in order to come to a proper answer to this question. The first one is something that we've talked about in other contexts a bit, but it's that union which results from Christ being the federal head or the representative and surety of his elect people. That's the union I think Paul's talking about, for example, 1 Corinthians 15, 22 and 23.
1 Corinthians 15, verses 22 and 23. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming.
So we talked about union, the union between Christ and believers. The first thing that should come to mind is there is a union that is a federal union, a confederating, a union that is of the nature that makes Christ the head of his people. It's like Adam was the head of the human race. But there's another way, and this is really what we're going to spend more time talking about, another way in which we should understand this union between Christ and believers. And that is, this union, which is a vital union, or a life-giving union. And we have to see it as a vital union because all spiritual life is derived from it, ultimately. Ephesians 1, 22.
Ephesians 1, verse 22. And has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church.
So, that's a vital union. It's not just a federal union, but this is now a vital union. There's something life-giving. There's more going on here than perhaps would initially suggest itself. This vital union has also been called by a number of theologians a conjugal union, as it's founded in consent and said to be by faith. Look at Acts 16:31 and Galatians 3:27.
Acts 16, verse 31. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house.
Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ.
And that union is talking about a very near and dear union that results in communion that, again, is vivifying or life-giving. In the catechism, in our question here, it's really the second union, this vital union or conjugal union, which I think is in view here. And this is a union wrought through the working of God's grace. There's no doubt about that. Ephesians 2, 6 and 7.
Ephesians 2, verses 6 and 7. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus.
Okay. So, this union, this vital union, this conjugal union, is the union we're talking about, and this union is wrought, this union between Christ and believers is wrought through the work of God's grace. It's, in other words, we're clearly saying it's not natural. It's not personal. It's none of these other things that we're talking about. It's gracious. This union, beside that, this union is the spring and fountain from whence come all acts of grace. God confers those blessings which come to salvation in this union. 2 Thessalonians 1, 12.
2 Thessalonians 1, verse 12. that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ.
So it's really as a result of this union that all other acts of grace come to those who are so united. All other blessings and so on that are the result of this, all of these things are in fact results. They are consequences of this vital union of Christ with believers. And this union is such that Christ is thereby pleased to dwell in and with his people as a pledge and earnest for their being forever with him in heaven. And there's really a mutual indwelling. Look at 2 Corinthians 6:16 and Galatians 2:20.
2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people."
Galatians 2, verse 20, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me."
Okay, so ultimately what we need to understand then, this union, this vital union, is not something that just comes to pass on its own. It's not something that we initiate. This is something that is, in fact, the work of God's grace. And the elect are brought into this relation with Christ, not because of anything that they've done, but solely and wholly as a matter of his grace. Because the whole point of their election is to bring them out of darkness, to move a people from spiritual blindness, to deliver a captive people so that they might be redeemed from sin. So all these other things that we could talk about are the result of this prior union with Christ. And this union with Christ is the result not of anything that we do, but absolutely, entirely the result of what he does and who he is. He has worked this out. He is the one who has made this possible. Not because of anything that we've done, not because he owes us. There's no debt to the creature here. Right? This is merely the working of the grace of God. Now that, if we really grasp the nature of this union, that it is something that's really so undeserved, unprovoked on our part. We haven't, in fact, so far from provoking God to bring us into this union, we've provoked him to cast us down forever. That we're not in the business of doing anything good until he's intervened. Now, this working of God's grace, effecting and blessing this union of greatest intimacy with Christ, in fact, ought to bring a becoming humility and admiration in those who receive it, in the elect. Look at John 14:22.
John 14:22. "Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?"
How wilt thou manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? That is a question of great wonderment. Why? Why is it that they are asking this kind of question? I think the answer is very clearly this. The disciples realize they don't deserve this. They haven't done anything to merit this union. They haven't brought anything to the table. The only thing we bring is sin. Right? We bring nothing positive to the table. We have nothing that we can bring and say without any without fear of contradiction that there's anything we've brought that is going to merit in the least this union. There's nothing we're going to do, there's nothing we're going to say, there's nothing about who we are. This union is solely and wholly the working of God's grace. There literally is nothing that any man can do. In fact, anything that men try to do are already striking hard against the grace of God that does this, that brings about this union. What are we going to add to what he's already done and pledged to do? So, the union that the elect have with Christ, because it's a work of God's grace, it's also a work of supreme condescension. So, as we start to talk about the nature of this union, we need to understand at the very core of any discussion we're dealing with a topic that, like so many things with regard to our salvation, we had little or nothing to do with. And in this case, nothing, because it's not a matter of our work, it's a matter of God's work, particularly his work of grace. So if we comprehend that, then we can understand why one of the apostles would say, you know, what is this? How can this be that you would manifest yourself to us and in us? And so on. That's spoken by someone who has a proper perspective of himself. Alright, so the union then is federal but also vital. I mean, when we're talking about the nature of the union, it's a vital union. There's something about it that is vivifying or life-giving. That said, we need to ask the next question then. Wherein does this union consist? And this is a very important question. Because as I said before, there are a lot of different ways you could conceive of this union. You could conceive of the union of being a certain way or consisting of certain things. But this union is something else. And I think the reason why our catechism answers the way it does is to call attention to precisely those things that we ought to conceive of as constituting that union. So here's what I think can say, and it's told us here in the answer to the catechism question. This union between Christ and believers is a union neither natural or corporeal. Okay, it just isn't. It's neither of those. Rather, we're told, it's spiritual and mystical. And we can see this, at least I think, some of the idea behind this. We look at Ephesians 5, 23 and 30.
Ephesians 5, verses 23 and 30. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones.
Okay, so we're not talking about a natural union. It's not a union of natures. After all, that's not why Christ came. We're not going to be taken into hypostatic union. And there is no natural basis for uniting man with God in a natural way. Okay? It's not corporeal. It doesn't involve the uniting of bodies. It's not really like that. Instead, we should understand it's mystical. And we're going to talk about what we need to understand by that. Something being mystical. Now, lest anybody should conclude from that, you know, we're affirming it's spiritual and mystical, that people might walk away and say, well, whoa, wait, is it actually real? Or is this just a bunch of talk about terminologies? Or is there something real here? The answer to that is that although it is spiritual and mystical, it's also altogether both real and inseparable. Now look at John 10:28.
And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand.
There is something about this union that Christ is expressing there that indicates both its durability, it's going to endure, and it also points to the idea of it being a vital union. This is an inseparable thing. It's not going to come to an end. And there's a sense in which, by virtue of this union, those who are elect are made partakers of the life of God in Christ. So far from, and again, this is in the catechism question. The very fact they're saying really and inseparably, joined to Christ in this union, is telling us that spiritual union and mystical union are both real and permanent. Sense of permanency in that. That's what we're pointing to. Nothing, no one is going to remove us from his hand. There's nothing, there's no power greater. All right, first of all, then, we need to consider why it's called a spiritual union. I think we can begin by saying this. It's called a spiritual union in order to set our ideas about the nature of this union in opposition to all the gross and carnal conceptions which persons may entertain concerning things being joined together in a natural way. Just look for a moment at John 6:63.
It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life.
Right, so there's a higher union that is in view here. And by calling it a spiritual union, at least in part, when we begin to talk about some of the similitudes, some of the examples or illustrations Scripture has concerning this union, we're going to have to understand that we can't hold those ideas or those concepts in a carnal fashion. It's not going to work that way. If we think about this idea of spiritual union, there's something else that immediately should come to mind, and that is this, that everything that respects salvation is of a spiritual nature. So if we're talking about matters of salvation, and we are, then we have to be talking about spiritual things. So this union is a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual union. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:17.
1 Corinthians 6:17. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit.
He that's joined unto the Lord is one spirit. This is not a carnal union of any sort. It's not a natural union. This is not some low sense being held forth. This is a union which is spiritual. Now, that really, I think, begs the question, what do we mean by spiritual? And I think that the easiest answer to understand, to begin to get an understanding of what we're talking about here, is to consider this. The word spiritual in the New Testament refers to that which is produced in or by the working of the Holy Spirit. So, for example, 1 Corinthians 12:1-4 and Ephesians 5:18-19.
1 Corinthians 12:1-4. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. And verse 4, now there are diverse gifts with the same Spirit.
Ephesians 5:18-19. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord.
All right. What makes the gifts spiritual gifts? They're wrought by the Spirit of God. What makes the songs that are under consideration spiritual songs? They're wrought by the Holy Ghost. So, the spiritual man is one who is indwelt by and under the control of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:14-15.
1 Corinthians 2:14-15. If an after man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, then they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man.
Okay, so spiritual union, that has to be a union produced by the Spirit of God. Because spiritual in the New Testament is referring to something produced by the Spirit of God. Yeah.
That's why when you pray to the Father in the name of the Son, the Spirit is still involved, because he's the one who's forming that union, correct?
He is the bond of that union. And the union that we have with Christ, and this is important, this is really the next point, when we call that union spiritual, that union between Christ and believers, that union which the elect have with Christ, we need to understand that the bond of that union is, in fact, the Holy Spirit himself. 1 Corinthians 12:13.
1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit.
So it's the Spirit of God Himself who is effecting this union. Now, let's back up for a moment. When we talk about this union as the work of God's grace, now we can see, I think, maybe a little bit more clearly, that the working of the Spirit is very much the working of the grace of God. So, Christ dwells in us, if His Spirit dwells in us, and He dwells in us by the Spirit. Look at Romans 8, 9 through 11.
Romans 8, verses 9 through 11. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you.
Just as is it the Spirit that reflects that communion between the Father and the Son? So that's exactly what the Spirit's doing in us. He's reflecting
analogous. It's analogous to that.
Okay.
The union between the Father and the Son is a natural union. Union between Christ and believers is a gracious union. It's a vital union, a gracious union. Right. The Spirit is the one in whom and through whom and by whom that union is in fact effected, both with regard to the Father and the Son, as well as Christ and believers. Right. This indwelling of the Spirit is the work of God's grace, whereby His children are also made to know that they have this spiritual union with Christ. Look at 1 John 4:13.
1 John 4, verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit.
Hereby we know. Well, how do we know? The indwelling of the Spirit, which is the work of God's grace, that indwelling of the Spirit, the Spirit of God is Himself the very bond of that union, the thing that holds that union together. And in uniting believers with Christ, there's something about the way the Spirit of God works this union, this spiritual union with Christ, that the children of God are actually made aware of the fact that they're in this union with Christ. So there's something about this union with Christ that is inherently revelatory. There's a sense in which when you believe in Christ, you should know that you know. Know that you believe. And there should be layers of consciousness about what is happening here. Because there's a sense in which the Spirit of God dwelling in you is going to bring you to that reflexive point where you're going to meditate upon that union. Not only that it is, but you're gonna know the reality of it. So it's for this reason that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Romans 8:9.
Romans 8, verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his.
So he's called the Spirit of Christ. Why? Because he's the Spirit that is, in fact, uniting Christ and His people. And the Spirit is the Spirit of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3:18.
2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord.
And Christ is the Lord of the Spirit. 1 Peter 1:11.
1 Peter 1:11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow.
So, Christ is the Lord of the Spirit. And that Spirit is the Spirit of the Lord. And that Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. There's a union and communion. The Spirit is the bond between believers and Christ. He's forming the bond himself. So the bond that believers have with Christ is, in fact, the Holy Ghost. And it's the Spirit of God working graciously. It's a gracious, and again, this is, again, is an important point to keep in mind. The nature of the union is, it is gracious. It's a gracious union. God didn't have to do that. There was no necessity of nature driving this. This is a union that is effected solely and wholly by the grace of God. And, as I said, or as Paul says, when that union has been effected, guess what? You know that the union has been effected.
Which is, and that plays into the whole, not the assurance, but the, what's the term?
Assurance of sense.
Yes, assurance of faith.
Faith, yeah.
Yeah. Yes, there is that assurance of faith that accompanies all believing that is salvific, that belongs to this foundational salvation that we're talking about here. Okay. Because it's a vital union, what is happening, as we're going to see, is there is a transfer of life whereby his life becomes our life. Right? There is a conduit that's being established by the Spirit of God. So this union, and this is different than just communing. There is a communion, and we've talked about that a little. But this union is much more foundational to the receiving of the life of God through Christ. Right, and that union, that vital union, is a union that is only effective by the Spirit of God joining together Christ and believers, bringing them together. If you understand that, then you should understand why the doctrine of the Spirit is so important, and in fact central to the doctrine of salvation. Without union, without this vital union to Christ, you're not going anywhere. You're not going to get anything. Your election would be, in a sense, thwarted. Now, besides being called a spiritual union, which should be steering us away from any kind of gross or carnal ideas about the nature of the union, this union is also called a mystical union. So it's spiritual and it's mystical. And as a mystical union, that union is held forth to us under the similitude of the union between a man and his wife.
Ephesians 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body.
It's a mystical union because at the center of it, there's something that in some sense eludes our rational capacity. Right? So it's called this union between the man and the wife is called a great mystery. It's called a great mystery because, first of all, the union that we're talking about, this mystical union, was kept secret from eternity as something that was hidden in the mind and counsel of God. And we can see this is alluded to, for example, in Matthew 13, 17 and 35.
Matthew 13, 17. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. And then verse 35. That it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophets, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world.
Yeah, there are secrets that have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. And one of them pertains to this mystical union. Now, if we were to ask some questions regarding the nature of the union between Christ and his church under the Old Testament economy, we might not perceive the mystery. Might not be quite as pronounced for us. But it does have a great mystery in that regard. Okay, second, yet it was not kept hidden, it was made known in accordance with the will and command of God. Look at Titus 1, verses 2 and 3.
Titus 1, verses 2 and 3. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Verse 3. But hath in due times manifest his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior.
Okay, so again, it's a great mystery because this is not something ultimately that you would perceive in nature. By the way, if it was a natural union, you might be able to perceive this in nature. Not. There are things that you can perceive about it from nature once you know what we're looking for. But you probably wouldn't have gotten that because it was kept hidden for a time but not for all time. It finally is made known under the gospel in accord with the will and command of God. Third, this revelation on God's part was mediated through and deposited in the Scriptures, being revealed unto all nations, and is no longer a secret. Ephesians 3, 3 to 5.
Ephesians 3, verses 3 to 5. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote for a few words, whereby when you read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit.
So, again, it's a great mystery because, again, as I said, apart from Scripture, you're really not going to get this. So it's mysterious or mystical because it's hidden in the recesses of eternity. It's purposed from eternity. Because it is, in fact, revealed in a way that's in accordance with the will and command of God. But it's also something that we're only going to find in revelation that has been mediated through and deposited in Scripture. This is not something that you're going to sit around and, you know, some night philosophizing over the campfire, and all of a sudden these ideas are just going to start popping in your head. That isn't the way we came to the knowledge of all of this. Our knowledge of all of this is very, very heavily reliant upon the Scriptures. And with that, that revelation in under the New Testament is to all nations, no longer a secret. Right. Fourth, this revelation is directed to the end that all nations may come to the obedience of the faith. Romans 16, 25 and 26.
Romans 16, verses 25 and 26. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, and now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith.
Okay, so that's... these are all reasons why it was a great mystery. This union was not something that was immediately revealed, but having been revealed, it's revealed to the end of the obedience of all nations, the faith. Right. So, it's a mystical union. It's a union, this union with Christ is a mystery, is made very apparent, in fact, when we see its comparison to the union of a man and his wife, Ephesians 5:32,
this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church.
Yeah. Again, it's Paul is very clear. He's calling it a great mystery. And union with Christ is mystical precisely because it's a mystery. That's what makes it mystical. This is not something, you know, if we say it's spiritual in order to beat down any kind of gross and carnal conceptions, we're saying it's mystical in order to beat down any notion that you could have come to this understanding apart from the revelation of the Scriptures. But ultimately, that's what we're saying. It's the mystery from eternity revealed according to the will and command of God, revealed in the Scriptures and appointed for the obedience to the faith of all nations. This is mystical. This makes it a mystery. This is not a mystery, as the papists would say. You know, they follow Jerome's use of the word instead of mysterion in Greek. The Latin word is sacramentum. And they take from this and say marriage is a sacrament. No, it's not a sacrament. And besides, we're not really talking about marriage here. We're talking about the union of Christ with his people, with his church. That's what's really in view. And that's a great mystery. Because wrapped up in the mystery are
all kinds of other mysteries. That God could dwell in the human nature. That man would be redeemed in this way. How are you going to come to that conclusion apart from the Word of God? Where are we going to find anything in nature that's going to paint that picture for you? Right, so union with Christ is mystical because, as I said, it's a mystery. A mystery which underlines the preciousness of it and the intimacy it entails. Colossians 1, 26 and 27.
Colossians 1, verses 26 and 27. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Yeah, the mystery. Mystery is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's a mystical union. Because it's a mysterious union. There's a mystery involved. It's not something that you're going to perceive by light of nature. It's something which you need the revelation, the light of the Word of God, in order to appropriate, to understand and appropriate this point. So it's a mystery because it could never be known without divine revelation. 1 Timothy 3:16.
1 Timothy 3, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in this world, received up into glory.
And because as Christ's condescension expressed in it can never be sufficiently admired, so it cannot be fully comprehended by us. Ephesians 3:19.
To know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God.
Yeah, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. It surpasses our ability to know. Why is it a mystery? Why is this mystical? Look, this is something which surpasses our ability to know. We can't comprehend it fully. We can't grasp this thing fully. We certainly wouldn't have even known about it had God not condescended to tell us about it. We would have no reason to jump to that conclusion. What the things that we might be able to pick out in nature after we know it is very, very different from the question of whether or not nature itself teaches it directly. Whatever it might teach, the very fact that we know that we cannot know without divine revelation, this idea of mystic union, mystical union. So it's a mystery. Union with Christ is mystical because it's a mystery. Now, with that in mind, I think we need to discuss then a number of the similitudes that we have in the Bible. We've talked about them. We've talked about them in, I think, a little bit different connection than we want to consider them now. And I'm not sure we've hit on all of them. I think we probably have at one time or another. But I want you to see each one of these is meant to
give us some kind of information to help us understand what it is we're asserting when we assert something regarding this mystical union. So, this mystical union is expressed under several different similitudes designed to hold forth and illustrate the nature of the union. But first of all, in order to hold forth the life, nourishment, growth, and fruitfulness conveyed to believers via this union, and to show that the exercise and increase of graces or grace depends upon this union. This union is described as like the union between a vine and the branches. I'm going to look at John 15, verses 1, 2, and 5.
John 15, verses 1, 2, and 5. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing.
Okay, so if we consider this union of vine and branches, we don't really see the conveyance of life. We don't see the branches taking nourishment, for example, from the vine. We don't, that kind of thing is invisible to us. We know when a vine has been, or a branch has been cut off, but the thing that makes it live, a living thing, we don't really observe that. We don't really observe the things that are conducive to its growth, right? Or even its fruitfulness. What we know is that the union has to be a vital union. Because if we cut a branch off, then whatever else we're going to say about this union, it's not permanent. That is, it's separable. And once there's been a separation between vine and branch, branches are going to die. So by holding forth this idea, this shows us the need for the branches to remain in the vine.
Is that what excommunication is, where you're cutting off the branch unless it's grafted in again by repentance?
You are demonstrating that in an outward way. Whether or not it actually comports with the inward reality is another question. But the church, by exercising discipline like that, is basically making this assertion that Jesus makes here in John 15, without me you can do nothing. If you cut off, you're going to be good for nothing. So, this similitude, I think, is giving us a very good sense, actually, that this union is a vital union. This union is a union that is, in fact, very much necessary for the continued upholding and sustenance of believers. All right, 2. To emphasize that the head is the fountain of life and motion of the whole body, to the whole body, so that that if the communication between them stopped, the members would be useless and dead. The union with Christ is compared to the union between the head and members of a body.
Colossians 2:19. and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God.
Okay, so again, we don't see the conveyance of life. We don't see the head telling the body what to do, but we do see the effects of that. But there's something mystical about it, isn't there? That somehow what you think in your head comes out of your head and tells the rest of your body what to do. There's something that stands, in a sense, above nature and all of that. It's not something that we observe. It's not something we can see. We see the results of it. We can't really see it. And we know it's real because if you separate the head from the body, there won't be any motions going on. Right? There's not going to be anything following that. Decapitation is a pretty effective way of depriving a body of this kind of union. So, using this similitude, using this analogy, whatever we want to call this, Scripture is helping us see more clearly that what we're talking about is, in fact, again, a vital union. A union where there is life that is moving from the head to the body. Not something we see, but we know it's there. Okay. Number three. To show that this union is structural, and yet not only a matter of support and upholding, but a foundation that enables living actions. It's portrayed as a union between foundation and building, wherein Christ is the chief cornerstone, and his members the living stones that, which are built up. We'll look at several verses here. Ephesians 2:20, Isaiah 26, or excuse me, 28:16, 1 Peter 2:4-5.
Ephesians 2, verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone.
Isaiah 28:16, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion, where a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste.
1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Verse 5. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ.
So in this similitude, Christ is the foundation, he's the cornerstone. Do we really see what the foundation is doing? Not really. It's a lot easier to see the problem when there is no foundation. We can get a sense of what happens when there's no foundation. You know, buildings come down without foundations. But we can't really see what it is. Now we have instruments, I suppose, where we can sort of see the load bearing and how all of that works its way out. But the imagery that's been given us here is a little bit more complex. We're not just being left with this idea of a common a common building. This is a building, we're told, where Christ is a cornerstone, and all believers are like living stones being built up. So whatever this energy is, this transference, again, we don't see it. It's not something perceivable to us. We know it's there, but we can't really perceive how this is happening. And that's, all of these things are again, I think a common theme through all of them is that there's some kind of living virtue. Remember when the woman with the issue of blood touches Christ and he says virtue went out of it. That's a picture of what we're being told, I think, is going on here with this mystical union. You know, life is going out of him. It's coming to those who touch him, who grab hold of him by faith. Right, fourth, again, we have holding forth the union as one that is nourishing. This union is compared to the body and its use of food. That's a little bit more extended reading in John 6, verses 48 to 56.
John 6, verses 48 to 56. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give to the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh, and drinketh my blood, hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. My flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I am him.
Comes right back around to this idea of mutual indwelling. But there's clearly an idea here of nourishing. There's clearly an idea that this union is a nourishing one or a nurturing one. That it's bringing about again that which is necessary to sustain the life that's there. It says vital union is not just about a one-time transfer of life, if you will. I think the idea here we have to understand is that there is a continual transfer of life. There's a continual continual nurture of that life. So God isn't just bringing us forth and letting us to our own devices, which would be a disaster. This union is evidencing then all the signs of being a permanent situation. Which is why the confession, the catechism here is saying we are united to him really and inseparably. All right, the last reason here, or the last illustration, I should say, finally, is to, in order to illustrate the nearness of the relation, its affection. The fact is, it's compared to that conjugal union of husband and wife. Isaiah 54:5 and Ephesians 5:30-32.
Isaiah 54:5, for the Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called.
Ephesians
5:30-32.
For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church.
So, again, it's not, it's a vital union, and yet this, and this is a theme which comes up actually quite a bit through Scripture, this idea of conjugal union of husband and wife representing the relation God bears to his church. There's a nearness of relation, and there's the idea of an affection, a mutual affection, that's taken into that. So when God, for example, formed Eve and brought her to Adam, thereby joined them in a conjugal relation, look what Adam said in Genesis 2, 23.
Genesis 2, verse 23, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man."
Yeah, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This relation is shining some light on what it means for the elect to be united to Christ. I think particularly when we talk about this, what is probably in view is this. This union in particular, the conjugal union, is one founded upon a mutual consent. And in that, what we see then is a picture, I think, of our uniting to Christ by faith. Look at Deuteronomy 26, 17 and 18.
Deuteronomy 26, verses 17 and 18. Thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes, and his commandments, and his judgments, and to hearken unto his voice. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, that thou shouldest keep all his commandments.
This idea of avouching, the people of God avouch God to be their Savior, and God avouches them to be his people, that there's an idea of covenanting that's tied up in that. They're covenanting. And so there's a covenant. You know, marriage is a union predicated upon an exchange of vows. So there's a covenantal notion going on there. And in this case, there's a covenant that is hiding under its cloak the creation of a nearness of relation, the establishing of a nearness of relation. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And a certain affection that attends that, which Paul appeals to if we were to look at Ephesians 5 again. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church, and so on. But again, the papists have that verse all wrong. It's not about marriage, it's about the church. Okay. He's not establishing the sacrament of marriage. He's establishing, in fact, the mystical union of the church based upon the fact of marriage. He's showing from that what we can conclude. So, mystical union with Christ is because it's a mystery. It's because it's beyond our ability to comprehend. It's because it's something which is beyond our ability to fathom. I mean, in this sense, we wouldn't have just come to it. We needed revelation. We needed special revelation. We needed God, in essence, to tell us this is what's going on. And we see that at the heart of it, there is a conveyance of life and all that's needed to sustain that life. The last question that we're going to talk about, and it's just, again, going to be very brief, is how is this union brought to pass? How do we get to this point? We know it's the Spirit of God now that's affecting this union. Right? And that the Spirit of God is himself the bond of that union. And we can see, if we understand the spiritual and mystical nature of the union, then we can see that this union is, in fact, being effected in a way that is meant to prop up the people of God, that they're going to be, you're going to receive this conveyance of life and going to be nourished and maintained in it. But how this union is brought to pass, well, that's, I think, a little bit different question. And the answer is this union is brought to pass by an effectual calling under the glory and fellowship of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We'll look at 1 Peter 5:10 and 1 Corinthians 1:6.
But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. 1 Peter 5:10.
1 Corinthians 1:6. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord.
So effectual calling is unto glory and fellowship. All right. And it's by this effectual calling that, in fact, then the Spirit of God joins men, the elect, into this vital union with Christ, the spiritual mystical union. Okay, so this union with Christ being the central truth of the whole doctrine of our salvation, and that's important to understand. It really is. This union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of our salvation. There's not going to be any salvation apart from union with Christ. All those who are elect shall actually become partakers of the grace of God, so that in the state of glory, the elect shall be embraced in the compass of this union and communion with Christ. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, and 1 Corinthians 3, 22 and 23.
Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will.
In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 22 and 23, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's.
So, there has to be a union with Christ in order for us to be saved, and this union is brought about by effectual calling. And that really leads us then to the next question, which is taken up in both the larger and shorter catechisms. And that is, we need to ask the question, what is effectual calling?
Quick question on effectual calling, not to get into it, next week's study. Effectual calling, does that end with regeneration or does that end with conversion?
Effectual calling actually ends with glory. It's a union that's meant to bring us into the glory and fellowship of Christ. So all of those things are just steps along the way. The end is that we be brought into this union and communion with Christ.
Mm. Because you're effectually called all the way through your justification.
Correct.
And adoption.
Yeah, the effectual calling is... I mean, effectual calling calls us out of darkness. We're going to see all of that. But effectual calling is something which accompanies the elect throughout their entire lives. It's going to be, it really is that force of the Spirit directing us. And this is the purpose. We're, in a sense, the larger catechism has worked us backward into this. But we'll start moving forward again in our theology. If you just stop and think about what we did, we moved from the visible church, the invisible church, to union with Christ, to effectual calling in the larger catechism. But we're going to move from effectual calling to justification and so on in the shorter catechism and the larger catechism. So
we're sort of the Larger Catechism has taken a side road in theology to place the elect in a broader context, in the context of the church, but it's bringing us right back to a lot of very personal considerations in all of this, things that pertain to each one of us. Right, so next time, then, we will be looking at the question of effectual calling.